Well, the sermon today is talking about a warning. During the announcements, we heard already some warnings to all of us, insofar as the current state of affairs is concerned in the world, but this one now is talking about a different kind of warning in a sense. It's a warning to Christians and non-Christians alike. Now, Mr. Dave Harris recently gave a sermon, an excellent sermon, about counterfeit Christianity. And when he sent me the title and a brief summary, I wrote him right back and said, oh, I've just finished a sermon for the German audience on warning Christians and non-Christians, and I suspect that your sermon is going to be, in a sense, similar to mine, which in fact it was when I heard it. And he wrote right back and said, yeah, but that's fine, because it shows that God is going to inspire us here to address important issues. And so I decided not only to give the sermon to our German brethren, but also to give the sermon here, and you might see some overlapping, but that's perfectly all right, because we are being taught something here, I believe. And repetition most certainly is the best form of emphasis, or at least one of the best forms of emphasis. Now, when you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58, you read a very important and well-known warning and a command from God, a commission to his church. And it says in Isaiah 58 and verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Well, of course, this is clearly talking about the physical descendants of the house of Israel, to an extent the house of Judah as well. It also is talking about those who are calling themselves Christians, especially in those countries without being Christians. But it's also talking about true Christians. True Christians who are not as zealous and as eager and as anxious to keep God's word, not as zealous as they should be. Maybe who are in the process already of falling away from the truth. Because many are being deceived, many are harboring an attitude of self-deception. They think they are true Christians, but they are not true Christians. And the warning to them is, become converted. Become true Christians. You see, to claim that one is a Christian without obeying Christ, without having the willingness to keep his law, it's useless. It's absolutely useless. To say, I am a Christian, I love Christ, and at the same time disobeying him, doesn't make such a person a true Christian. Notice Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Now here's Christ's warning. Very familiar, very famous scripture, of course, to us at least it should be. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom which is right now in heaven, as we understand that, because God the Father and Jesus Christ are in heaven, but it's going to come down to this earth. It says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or who are violating, disobeying transgressing the law of God. Those who are against the law, as some translations actually have it. Oh, the law. Why do they always have to talk about the law? People are saying. We hear it. We hear it all the time. But what is Christ saying about the law? Notice John chapter 14 and verse 21. John 14 and verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them. It's not enough to just know about them. You have to keep. You have to obey. You have to do it. That is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So when we love Christ, we will love his and we will do his commandments. And his commandments are also the commandments of God the Father. In fact, we should all know that the Ten Commandments, which were spoken to the Israelites in Old Testament times, were actually spoken by Jesus Christ. He was the one who spoke these Ten Commandments. Of course, he did it on behalf of God the Father. But notice in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. So we have already written or read about love. Now let's see how that is being defined in the Bible. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God. And what does Christ say about those who call themselves Christians, who say that they know God? They know God, they love him. They may even say, oh, we have the love of God in us. But they are not willing to keep his commandments. And I would say that would describe the vast majority of nominal Christianity today. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. So the love of God is perfected in us if we keep his commandments. So the question now is, how do you receive the love of God? I mean, you obviously have to have it in order to be able to keep God's commandments in the way God intends us to. So how do you receive the love of God? Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Because Paul is answering this very question. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So in order to manifest the love of God in our lives, we have to have God's Holy Spirit in us. So that, of course, then brings up the next question. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? What are the conditions for receiving the Holy Spirit? And as I go through that, I think you can easily see that the vast majority of nominal Christianity does not fulfill basically any of those conditions, let alone all of them. Let's start with Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. See, they asked Peter the question, what shall we do? After he told them that you have crucified Jesus Christ. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, in order to receive God's love within you, which enables you to keep God's law, you first of all have to repent. Repent meaning change. It means stop doing what's wrong, start doing what's right. Come back to God, so to speak. You have walked away from God all your life. You're supposed to come back to Him. Change your mind. That's all included in the word repent. But that's not enough. That's just a starting point. So you see what you're doing is wrong. You see what you are is wrong, so you got to do something about it. You got to change. But what's the next step? Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Mark 16 and verse 16. Yes, this is also what Christ is saying. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And ultimately, if that non-belief will remain in a person, he will be thrown into the lake of fire to be burned up. So you have to repent as to what you did, as to what you are. And you have to believe that through Christ's sacrifice, all of this can be forgiven. And you can be changed. And God can give you the power to change. But there's another condition. And you find that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Let's say you repent. You see, you have to do something. And you believe that through Christ's sacrifice, something can be accomplished. But then, if you don't further, that's no good either. Acts 5 and verse 32. Here Peter says, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given those who obey him." Obedience. That is the next step. Not only having the law, but keeping the law. Being obedient to God. So that means actually to keep the law. And that means the entirety of the law. That means, for instance, the first commandment to keep the Sabbath. It means to keep the annual holy days, which are also called Sabbaths. Now, how many quote-unquote Christians in this country, in the UK, and around the world are doing that? Most Christians don't. Oh, the Sabbath's done away with. I mean, it's replaced by Sunday. A pagan holiday, a day which was dedicated to pagan gods. That's what Christians keep today. You see, Christ didn't come to do away with the law. He didn't come to do away with any of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments and the statutes and the judgments which define even further how to keep the Ten Commandments. He came to magnify the law, to make it more honorable, to show us the meaning of what it really conveys. Sometimes the spiritual meaning goes beyond the letter. Sometimes it has to be explained in such a way that the letter is really not all there is. That's what Christ came to do. But so we have all of that now. You repent, you believe, you obey, you get baptized. Now you receive the Holy Spirit, right? Wrong. So there's still another requirement which is absolutely necessary. And that is in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. It says, "When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So what else was necessary now? Verse 17, "Then they laid hands on them. And then they received the Holy Spirit." Now, when Simon, the former sorcerer, when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So he wanted to have the power to be able to give or convey the Holy Spirit to others. He understood that laying on of hands was a necessary requirement. And so he wanted to purchase that power. And so Peter said to him, verse 20, your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased. With money you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. Of course, we keep reading, we know he didn't repent. And of course, tradition tells us that he became the one who is now falsely looked upon as the Apostle Peter, but it was Simon the Sorcerer who went to Rome and established the Catholic Church over there. So laying on of hands is important. Now, how many, maybe even those who have been baptized after they have repented, after they have believed, after they have, to an extent, obeyed, how many of those have received the Holy Spirit? How many of those are those on whom the ministers have laid on hands? Now, these are things we should really ask ourselves, because if we don't fulfill those requirements, then we don't have God's Spirit. And if we don't have God's Spirit, we are not true Christians. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Here, Paul makes this point very, very clear. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And we have just seen how that can happen. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He is not a Christian. He is one of those who's going to tell Christ when he comes back, have I not in your name preached, in your name cast out demons, in your name done mighty miracles? Now, whether they actually did do that or not is a different issue, but they were thinking that they had done it. And Christ was telling them, no, I have never known you, because you are those who are transgressing the law. Because that was an element they probably never really fully understood, that you have to keep the law as a condition in order to ultimately receive the Holy Spirit. So that then doesn't mean that there couldn't be people in the church who came in the church, to the church, are in the church, being looked upon as Christians, being looked upon as those who are faithful, who are disciples of Christ, but they are not. They are not. Notice Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, and let's look at verse 30. And as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they seem to recognize that part. So they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own pain, or own gain. Well, own pain too, but own gain it says here. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, and surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Then they will realize that what they had been told was right, was God's word. But it's pretty late. At that time, it's pretty late. They came as the people of God, listening to the ministry. but not doing what they were told to do. Notice in the book of Judas, Judas, of course, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, one of them, he pointed out already at the time of the early New Testament church what was happening. Jude, there's only one chapter, Jude 1, let's say, and verse 4. Notice what he says. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you don't have to keep the law anymore, you know. We are saved by grace, or, you know, we have continued forgiveness, whether we keep the law or not. Notice verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you, maybe during the Feast of Tabernacles, without fear, serving only themselves, for they are clouds without water, they are late autumn trees without fruit, it says carried about by the winds, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waters of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This last portion, of course, refers to the demons, who are also called as stars sometimes. But the demons are using those people. You see, in other words, they have been given themselves over to demonic influence. That's why this comparison here is being made. But these people are those who are twice dead, so they have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, why is that the case? Well, in verse 19, it tells us something more about those people. It says, these are sensual or worldly persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit of God was not in them. They were not true Christians at all, even though they pretended to be, even though they gave the appearance as if they were true Christians. So God allows it that so-called Christians, nominal Christians, who are not really true Christians, are coming into the church. Now, I just want to clarify here, I'm not talking about any particular organization. I'm talking about the body of Christ. I'm talking about the church of God, consisting of all those who have God's Holy Spirit within them. So this is, as I said, not limited to this organization or that organization. It's talking about the body of Christ as a whole. So why would God allow then that people would come to the body of Christ, if you please? Those who claim to be Christians, but they are not. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly, they always do it secretly, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the law to boredom, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many, not just a few, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and the destruction doesn't slumber. You may say, oh, well, you know, but I don't see that. People, ultimately, they leave the church and they live a nice life. They live in la-la land, so to speak. Where is that destruction? Well, God will intervene in his due time. You know, I was an eyewitness. Some of you were too. But I was most certainly an eyewitness when the apostasy happened in the Worldwide Church of God after Mr. Armstrong died, and how a new leadership came to place, and how slowly but surely, first secretly, false doctrines were introduced, and then many began to follow those false and deceptive concepts, whatever the motives might have been. Many did. I mean, Mr. Armstrong said at one time he believes that after he died, maybe 50% of the church would fall away. The way it turned out, many more than just 50% fell away. The warnings have been there in the Bible all along. I will show you later on that people had recognized those warnings before it all happened. But did they act then accordingly? Notice Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and let's start reading in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now that was the parable. Apostles didn't quite understand the meaning. So in verse 36, we keep reading, "And then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us a parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seeds is the Son of Man,'" Jesus Christ. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom," true Christians. "But the tares are the sons of the wicked one," not true Christians. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. He ultimately brought them in. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, who are guilty of transgressing the law, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, what this parable tells us, amongst many other things, is that sometimes God has to wait until the very end. Why? Because otherwise there would be a danger to bring about the fall of the true Christians, because he could not quite understand and appreciate that maybe a person close to him, a mate, whoever, is being dealt with that way. And if that person is not causing offense, the idea is like, well, let's leave him alone, and God will deal with it in his due time. Because God sometimes waits until he intervenes. But it doesn't mean that he's not going to intervene in his due time. Notice Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" But notice, he with long suffering endures the vessels of wrath. Now, their fate is clear. It's going to be destruction. But God may not intervene right away. And those vessels of wrath might think, oh, they can get away with it. They can do these terrible things which they are doing, and, well, they don't have to be in any way afraid of God. And they, as I said, they live in la-la land. They absolutely live in total self-deception, not realizing what God actually is doing. Notice Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. So, what does this tell us? God has made even the wicked for the day of doom. You see, think in terms of Pharaoh. God said about Pharaoh, I know he is not going to let my people go unless he is being forced by a strong hand. He said that to Moses. And this was a way of being glorified amongst the Egyptians because they finally understood who was God and who were all these false pagan gods they worshipped. Also think of Judas Iscariot. You know, it had to be somebody who would betray Christ. It was all prophesied. And it was determined from the outset it would be Judas Iscariot. Of course, he ultimately, when he saw what he did, he killed himself. It doesn't mean that he committed the unpardonable sin. He's going to have his chance because he never had God's Holy Spirit. But you see, God allows these things, sometimes brings them about, to bring about his purpose, carry out his purpose, fulfill it. We should also see it from that angle as to why God sometimes doesn't intervene immediately. So the warning, however, to false Christians, if you can use that term, would be become true Christians. Repent. Understand who you are, what you're doing. Understand your self-deception you are living under. And change and become a true follower of Jesus Christ. But then, as I said, there's also a warning by God for true Christians. What is that warning? Well, first of all, we need to test and prove ourselves to make sure that we are true Christians. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, that his spirit is in you? Don't you know that? Don't you understand that? Don't you realize that? Looking at yourself. He says, unless indeed you are disqualified, if that's the conclusion, well, then you are disqualified. Then you are not a true Christian. Then you have to do something about that. So that's, of course, the very first requirement. But once you have looked at your life, and even though it doesn't mean that you have lived a perfect life without any sin, of course, that's most certainly not the case. We all sin from time to time. If we believe that we are sinless, then we deceive ourselves as well, so that's the other way of deception. But once you conclude now you are a true Christian, even though you could do better, then you are being told, beware that you're not going to be deceived by those who come to you and bring you false doctrines, false ideas. And they come to you perhaps personally, and they may come to you via the internet and via all this nonsense which is being produced on the internet in these quote-unquote religious programs by women who are not even allowed to preach according to the Bible and other absolutely false teachers. The warning is there. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 31. This is what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. I believe we have been warning a lot longer than just 3 years. But the warning is still very much relevant. Very much relevant. Notice, savage wolves will come in among you, he says. Notice what Christ said in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 15. Matthew 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, oh yeah, they appear to be true Christians, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Same vocabulary, same words. Christ warned them. Paul warned them. You see, this might be people who have been in the church, quote-unquote, attended with church congregations. But then they left those congregations of which they were once a part of and taught their poison to others. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Little children, it is the last hour, better a last hour. He was not talking about the final hour when Christ comes back. It was a last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist, better that Antichrist, Antichrist just meaning somebody who is against Christ, teaching things which are against the teachings of Christ. So as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the, better a last hour. They went out from us. Well, that's a strong statement. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, and you know how to resist those false teachers, is what he is saying. So they were for a while in the church, quote-unquote. They were not really part of the church. They were just, quote-unquote, attending, but then they went out. And John says, well, they were never really of us to begin with. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. Again, another warning, already at the time of Paul. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, a Jesus who came to do away with the law of God, who said, oh, you can violate the Sabbath, you can keep Christmas and Easter, you can eat unclean meat, you can forget all these laws. The Jesus, the rebellious son who came to do away with the commandments of his father, right? Somebody preaches such a Jesus. That's not the one we have preached. Or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received. Now you have received the Spirit of God. Here, now you are receiving a different spirit. Remember of Saul, King Saul, when the Holy Spirit was taken away from him, a demon spirit took over. That's the warning Paul is giving here. And he's preaching a different gospel, which you have not accepted. What is he saying? You may well put up with it. What other translations have it? You accept it. You embrace it. You don't resist it. In another place, Paul is saying, if somebody does that, he is cursed. And you are cursed if you follow these false ideas. And so again, the warning is clear. And again, he makes another very strong observation. He gives another warning in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. He says, as a matter of fact, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Think of the vessels of wrath we read about earlier. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So what is the lesson here? To distance yourself, you separate yourself from those who are bringing you false teachings. Wherever they are, whoever they are, doesn't matter. Far too many, when the apostasy happened in the worldwide church of God, didn't do that. They followed those false teachers that were in high positions. They had to have suddenly the wisdom of God, and so the sheep, quote-unquote, followed, didn't think for themselves at all. God is warning us, and you knew that I would go to that scripture, right? He is warning us that a falling away from the truth would happen. Another one, not just the one I'm talking about and did talk about earlier at the time of Worldwide when Mr. Armstrong died. No, another one will happen in the immediate context of Christ's return, just prior to that. And we also read that many will be victims of this falling away. Let's turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Just hitting some highlights here. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Paul is saying, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the man of transgression, is revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness and unrighteous deception among those who perish, or who are perishing, it's a process, because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. In other words, God doesn't prevent this from happening because he saw their attitude. And so it goes on to say that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, a falling away is talked about here from the truth. You know, some say, oh, it's a Catholic church becoming big. Well, of course, the Catholic church never believed in the truth to begin with. No, it's talking about true Christians. It's talking about the church of God, the ones which have the truth, and then many will fall away. Here it doesn't say quite many. I understand that, even though my German Bible has as an introduction the word the great falling away. But you go to other passages, and they will make clear that we're not just talking about a handful here. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 to begin with. Even there, it's not also stated that it's many, but most certainly it's more than just very few. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You see, it's always deceiving spirits. It's always the demons. It's always those who are behind all of this. And it says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with hot iron. I mean, you cannot even get through to them anymore. They have seared their conscience with a hot iron. Their conscience is dead. It's kind of closed. They're not willing to accept the truth any longer. Verse 3, forbidding to marry. And so we have a big church organization telling us that, you know, if you want to be a minister or a priest, you can't marry. Forbidding to marry. And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It's not talking about here the fact that you now suddenly can eat unclean meat. No, it's talking about food which God had created to be eaten and that can be received with thanksgiving by those who know the truth. We know the truth. We know there is a distinction between clean and unclean food. So we can eat clean food. We can eat clean meat. But there are those who say, no, you cannot. You cannot eat any meat, because if you do, you are blaspheming God. That's a doctrine of demon. That's not anything the Bible is talking about. You see, but some will come in and they will bring up that terrible blasphemy. Now, Christ in Matthew 24 goes further, beginning in verse 10. Matthew 24 and verse 10. It says, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness, again lawlessness, the transgression of the law, will abound, the love of many will go cold. Not just a few, many. And the love of God, that is the agape love you're talking about here, that is the love of God, which we receive when we have received the Holy Spirit. And so people are being described here, they apparently had at one time received the love of God. But now it's growing cold. It doesn't say it completely disappears, but it's growing cold. It's the road towards falling away unless you stop that process. Now, where it says here in verse 10, and many will be offended, the German Luther Bible has, and many will fall away, using that terminology. And here is definitely the admonition in verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. The one who is not going to be deceived by these false ideas and these false teachings, but he will endure until the end, being faithful and loyal to God, he will be saved. Notice verse 24 of Matthew 24. Now, because here's another self-deception, potentially. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, some read this to mean, well, it's not possible for the elect. So the elect, they cannot be deceived. But, you know, that's impossible. That's not what the scripture says. It says just the opposite. It says, really understood, they will come to deceive wherever it is possible. The elect. Wherever possible is actually the way some of the translations have it. Wherever it is possible. So let's not think, oh, because I am a converted member of the Church of God, I could not be deceived. That would be a complete, total, false conclusion. And the warning is taken in a completely different light then. In Hebrews chapter 3, notice verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, it says here departing, the German Luther Bible, in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Again, you see the process? You see the process of not being that diligent any longer in overcoming sin, and then you become more and more hardened until the point has reached where your consciousness and your conscience and your consciousness really has been seared. A warning can be found in Isaiah chapter 59. The same warning. It's all over the Bible. Isaiah 59, verses 12 to 13. Here, Isaiah is saying, Isaiah 59, verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing, other translations, and falling away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. You see again the warning. You see again how one thing leads to the next if you're not careful. And so the question then should be asked, when we have to ask the question, why is God allowing it? Why is God not preventing those people from coming in, from those people being there with the opportunity to deceive the people of God? Why doesn't he prevent us from becoming confronted with those people? You see, God needs to know where you and I stand. He needs to know whether we are always going to follow him or whether we are willing to compromise. He is testing us. He is sometimes allowing temptation to overcome us so that we can make a decision. And he wants us, of course, to make the right decision. You see, Satan comes to tempt us so that we sin. God allows tests and trials and sometimes even temptations so that we do not sin. That's the difference. He doesn't want us to sin, but he needs to know where we stand. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy 13, let's read verses 1 to 5. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder even comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, respect him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. So somebody's coming saying, oh, well, you know, you don't have to keep these annual holy days, why don't you keep Christmas? And you know, of course, don't you, that Christmas is a day which is dedicated and always has been dedicated to false, cruel, pagan gods. Oh, you can do that, right? No, God says you cannot do that. But he's testing you. Your family members come to you. Maybe your own maid comes to you and says, okay, let's have a Christmas tree in our house. Let's do this. Let's do that. He's testing you. And he goes on to say in verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Now, of course, we are not killing somebody today, right? In other words, we are not doing that. But it's symbolic in the sense that we are saying, okay, we are separating ourselves from this person. For us, this person is dead. We are not listening to that person. So he should be put to death, it says, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. We were all in bondage. We were all in sin. And Christ has brought us out of sin to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. And so you shall put away the evil from your midst. Don't allow it to have any foothold in your life. That's why God allows it. Now, we heard a sermon the other day by Mr. Niehoff about the book of Judges. And I'd like to just go to one passage here in Judges chapter 2, because here the same principle again comes to light. Judges chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. It says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, these pagan nations with all the pagan and wrong concepts and ideas, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. And so we are being tested all the time to see whether we are make decisions in conformity with God and his way of life, or whether we are willing to compromise because we love somebody more at that moment than we are loving God. Before I go on, I'd like to go to a scripture in the book of Isaiah, one I kind of alluded to earlier. And I strongly believe, as we go through the scripture, that this has been at least partially fulfilled. At the time, shortly after, Mr. Armstrong died. And what I see in there fits just perfectly with what this passage in Isaiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 15, is telling us. Isaiah 22 and verse 15. It says, go proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, almighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. And there you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. I believe that this happened after Mr. Armstrong died and a new person became the human leader of the church. And he was one who brought shame to God. He brought shame to the people. Many followed his evil teachings. And I remember very vividly that he gave a sermon in Big Sandy in Texas, where he said, well, we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. We don't have to keep the holidays anymore. We don't have to tithe anymore. We don't have to abstain from unclean food anymore. 40 weeks later, on the day, he died of cancer. Nobody can tell me that this is mere coincidence. I think God mightily and powerfully showed that this man had to be replaced. Now, we keep reading on in verse 20, and that goes into the future, the way I understand it. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will close him with your rope and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hands, and it shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. A clear reference to Jesus Christ, who has, of course, the King of David, as the book of Revelation points out. And I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Verse 24, and they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. Now, up until this point, it's clearly is talking about Christ. Now, verse 25 is a difficult scripture, I have to admit, and I read all kinds of commentaries, and everybody gives me a different idea as to what this might mean. And of course, it all depends on what translations you use. Other translations say it quite differently than the one we are going to read now. Let's read it first, and then I will give you the way I understand it. It says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, I still believe this is talking about Christ. Some say it goes back to Shebna, but it still says in that day. In other words, it talks about a time in the future. So what we are talking about here is something which Christ is himself saying in Matthew 21. Remember, he says, you know, the one who falls on me, he will be broken. In other words, he will become a new man in the sense that he is giving up all what he stood for before, and he buries the old self in the watery grave, and he comes out as a new person. But then Christ says, but the one on whom I fall, he will be dashed to pieces. That's the one who ultimately will end up in the lake of fire. And I believe this passage is really referring to that situation. Again, showing that God will intervene in his due time. But the point I want to make here is that I don't believe another, quote-unquote, false leader in the church as a whole will appear, because the churches are so divided right now, so scattered all over the place, that I don't see that happening, even though I would say that there are certain congregations where you may have leaders who would, to an extent, fit the profile for their congregations. I could possibly see that. But I believe that under Mr. Dekash, let's use the name, I believe this prophecy which we have just read regarding Shebna was fulfilled. And the church was completely and utterly destroyed in that sense. And of course, it wasn't totally destroyed, because Christ said the gates of hell will never prevail it. So, and that's why we are here today. That's why we are still alive and kicking. And that's why we still have churches of God all over, where God's people are. But you see, God wants us to become more and more perfect. He wants us to become more and more perfect in the love of God and also in the knowledge of God. So I like, in conclusion, to turn to one more scripture in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 15. You know, God has given to his body certain ministers, ranks of ministry, if you please. It says in verse 11, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. That is what God wants. And that is why he sometimes allows trials and tests to come to us to see how we are going to act under such circumstances. So the warning to nominal Christians, to those who are not really Christians, even though they say they are, is very clear. The warning is, become true Christians. And then the warning to true Christians is also very clear. Remain a true Christian. Don't fall away. Don't separate yourself from God, but become more and more perfect. Increase more and more in all the things God wants you to have, including and most certainly in his love.